Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
You know, the way you repeat that, Rich, by memory, probably indicates we need to redo it. I'm not trying to say that if even you can memorize it, it's you've heard it too many times. Though somebody could have taken it that way, but that would have been very unkind.
Or perhaps it was meant.
No, it was not. No, it was not meant that way at all. Which sort of leads me to our first thing here today. Tequid, James Swan, just confessed and channeled to a minor infraction of man's law as far as the speed of his vehicle went. But I'm awful glad he got home quickly enough. Because remember a few weeks ago, we played a commercial from Catholic Answers. I'm gonna let you hear the whole thing here. We'll do some free advertising for Catholic Answers, especially because I think they're listening.
I'm gonna start sending them a bill.
Good luck getting that one paid. it'll come back with indulgences attached to it. But here's the Catholic Answers a commercial that this is again where I first came to understand that Tim Staples is one of the foremost biblical scholars in the Catholic Church today, and here's the advertisement.
Tim Staples has done it again. He's taken some of the trickiest Catholic teachings and made them easy for anyone to understand, Catholics and non-Catholics alike. Log on to Catholic.com to order the brand new audio set, The Truth About Purgatory and Indulgences. As you may know, these two areas present some of the greatest difficulties for our non-Catholic friends.
Mm-hmm.
Why even many Catholics fail to fully comprehend what they're all about. That's why Tim Staples, one of the Church's foremost Bible scholars, has tackled them for you. Now, in this new audio set, you'll learn what purgatory is and what it's not, all backed up with plenty of scriptural evidence. The same for indulgences, another difficult-to-understand area of Catholic teaching. Order The Truth About Purgatory and Indulgences today from Catholic Answers by calling.
And they disappeared there at the end for some odd reason. Well, so there you went. And one of the Church's foremost biblical scholars. That excites me about someday finding a time. You know what we need to do is we need to find a church that really wants to host a debate. I can think of a couple. And what they'll do is instead of them giving us a date, they'll say, I'll tell you what, we will host a debate between you and Tim Staples on the subject of Mary. And what we'll do is we'll go to Tim Staples and we'll say, you name the date. We will make ourselves available. That way he can never say, oh, I'm already scheduled that weekend. I'm already scheduled that weekend. I'm already scheduled that weekend. We will do it whenever you are free. And he can't possibly be scheduled for the rest of his life. And so, but when this happens, and someday, Lord willing, it will happen, then I will know that I am up against one of the foremost biblical scholars around. Well, that's what I thought anyways. But you see, Tequid has informed me that something has happened. Something has changed. And he was listening to the Catholic Answers broadcast, and there's a new commercial. And I hate to tell you this, folks. I'm deeply disappointed. But it looks like Tim Staples has been demoted. Yes, it looks like he has been demoted. Here is the new version of the Catholic Answers commercial.
Tim Staples has done it again. He's taken some of the trickiest Catholic teachings and made them easy for anyone to understand, Catholics and non-Catholics alike. Call Catholic Answers today at 888-291-8000 or log on to Catholic.com to order the brand new audio set, The Truth About Purgatory and Indulgences. As you may know, these two areas present some of the greatest difficulties for our non-Catholic friends. Why even many Catholics fail to fully comprehend what they're all about. That's why Tim Staples, one of the top apologists in the church today, has tackled them for you. Now, in this new audio set, you'll learn what purgatory is and what it's not, all backed up with plenty of scriptural evidence. The same for indulgences, another difficult-to-understand area of Catholic teaching. Order The Truth About Purgatory and Indulgences today from Catholic Answers by calling 888-291-8000 or by logging on to Catholic.com.
Okay, now let me make sure you caught that now, because I don't want anybody to be missing anything here. This is the changed portion right
here. Why even many Catholics fail to fully comprehend what they're all about. That's why Tim Staples, one of the top apologists in the church today.
Now, wait a minute. This is a tragedy. This is a travesty. This is lots of fun.
I really hope you had a parachute for that fall.
That's right. Because you know what the greatest tragedy is here? Now he's on the same level with Jerusalem Jones, one of the top apologists in the church today. And that's exactly how Steve Ray was described in the program we were listening to before. So now that's a fall. Let me tell you something, from one of the foremost biblical scholars in the church to just one of the top apologists? Oh, man, that is... I didn't have time to cue up any sad music because we got that just before it started. And unfortunately, Merck won't play sounds anymore, or I'd play taps right here in the thing, but we won't do that. So you know what this does prove, though, other than the fact that we are enjoying the fact that we made this commercial, is somebody was listening. And somebody went, is it really consistent for us say this? And someone went, maybe not. But I wonder if that would have happened if we hadn't been talking about Tim Staples as one of the foremost biblical scholars in the world. In the church, not in the world. But it's the church. I mean, it just sort of goes along with that. Well, thank you. Thank you, T-Quid, for that. I don't know. It might be appropriate to send some notes of comfort and consolation over to Tim, saying, really sorry about it. We heard what happened and the demotion. And
we should send some flowers.
Some flowers? Some tulips. Let's get on it right now. Let's get a collection started channel right now to send a dozen tulips to Tim Staples. or I saw a quote, and in fact, it was T-Quid again, saw a quote on Dave Armstrong's blog about St. Genis and Matatix not being, what was it, completed conversions. And it had something to do with fundamentalist Calvinism or something like that. So maybe we should send the tulips to Dave Armstrong in the name of Tim Staples. I think that would cover all of our bases. well, hey, it's a Thursday and my grades are due today and I'm not done grading. And so it makes for a little bit of a loopy afternoon, I guess. But 877-753-3341. At least we have fun. We're not just doddering old men quite yet, but we are working on it. I have two clips. I wanted to play one here. And then what I think we're going to do, depending on what kind of calls we get or if we get any calls at all, it all depends, is a while back I responded to a King James Only fellow on YouTube who posted some responses to me, and in the midst of all of this, calling me an antichrist and all the rest of this stuff, he likewise admitted that he actually hadn't read my book. And I responded to that, and that was a number of months ago now. Well, I don't know, about 3-4 weeks ago, he finally posted a 23-video response. A 23-video response and a review of the King James Only controversy. And somebody else immediately saw it and pointed out that the very first argument he made, was completely wrong. He was quoting some guy who was real big in the Y2K stuff, as I recall, and was saying the King James was right in 1 John 2. And this fellow went through. It's basic Greek translation, a basic understanding of the difference between the King James English and modern English. But again, it was, I mean, the very first point he made was just 100% wrong. And the young man, you know, he's zealous, but he's exceptionally ignorant. He just doesn't know what he's talking about. He's way, way, way out of his league. And as a result, you know, he just repeats stuff uncritically, and it's sort of sad. So what I did today is I downloaded, well, I've queued up here. I did a search on King James only. The first of the 23 of his reviews that came up, I just clicked on. And it happened to be number 8. I've not watched it. Don't know what's in it. So what I'll do is after I do this other thing, it's a little more serious, I'll just play it. And without any preparation, without, I don't even have, I suppose I can find the book. It's probably in here someplace. Yeah, there it is. But without any preparation or anything, I'm just going to play it. I'll be hearing it along with you guys, and I'll respond to it. And you'll see what kind of argumentation. And I just, like I said, first one I came up, clicked on it, there it is. Part number 8 of 23. Randomly picked, just by the search engine and how it was looking for things. Okay? But before I do that, on a more serious note, I have mentioned a number of times the fact that there really are myths that grow up about Christian history. Many of them exist amongst Christians, but many of them exist amongst enemies of Christianity. And I remember, I don't remember what year it was, sometime back in the 1990s, I remember standing outside the south gate of the LDS Temple in Salt Lake City and having a conversation over toward the, over in the shade toward the phone booths, for those of you who have stood there for as many years as we had. It'd be interesting to go back there again, just see how things have changed in the past 4 or 5 years, 6 years, however long it's been since we were there. Anyway, and I had a long conversation with someone about the history of the Christian faith, and one of the things that came up over and over and over again was this guy was really into the Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea did this, and the Council of Nicaea did that. And the Council of Nicaea determined the canon of the Bible. And the Council of Nicaea invented the deity of Christ. And the Council of Nicaea invented monotheism. And that was the busiest council that had ever existed in the history of man. So when I came back, I don't remember if CRI had contacted me or I had contacted CRI or what it was, but I wrote what really happened at the Council of Nicaea for the CRI Journal. That's the same, ironically, the same article that Patrick Madrid and Envoy Magazine did an anonymous hit piece on. Still the greatest example of absolutely cheesy apologetics I've ever seen from allegedly serious Catholic apologists, where they got a guy to write against a footnote without mentioning who wrote it or where you could go to find out that it was a footnote and that you were grossly misrepresenting the original intention of the article itself. And even at that, you were wrong in what you were doing. But anyway, that was the same article. And the article was intended to point out, you know what, the Council of Nicaea was sort of focused, had certain things it was addressing, and the canon of Scripture was not one of them. Well, you still hear from Mormons all the time, well, this is when the Council of Nicaea did this, the Council of Nicaea did that. And you hear Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. I remember the Jehovah's Witnesses that wandered into our offices when we were down on Camelback Road, that somehow they didn't know what it was. And talk about walking in the lion's den, and this Jehovah's Witness elder just looking me right in the eye and swearing up and down that nobody had ever expressed belief in the deity of Christ before the year 1200. And I was just like, well, let me, can I get you some books here? You know, could we go read? You know, but, and then, of course, as we have been dealing with Islam more and more, you cannot help but avoid the fact that, and recognize the fact that they draw from the worst of the Christian cults, uncritically. And so, you'll find Muslims constantly saying, well, the Council of Nicaea came up with the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. The Council of Nicaea said that, you know, these were the books of the Bible. The Council of Nicaea, oh, which guy was I reviewing? Oh, yeah, it was Khalid Yasin. He said that at the Council of Nicaea, in fact, I might have played this, I play it on the YouTube video, that's right. He said that the Council of Nicaea rejected the Gospel of Barnabas. The Gospel of Barnabas, which was written sometime after 1400-1500 in Italy. And the Council of Nicaea was in 325, but Khalid Yasin thought it was in 354. But again, you know, the accuracy thing, just not real high. Well, I expect that amongst the folks that clearly are not trained. You know, Khalid Yasin, really don't see any evidence of any major league training there, and some of these others. But what I've been doing recently is when I ride inside, I have been watching a DVD set with Hamza Yousef. Now, Hamza Yousef is one of the biggest names in American Islam. And I think on 9/12 or 9/13 of 2001, he was one of the Muslim leaders invited to the White House to talk with President Bush. So we're not talking, you know, some backwoods guy here. We're not talking somebody who, you know, is spinning conspiracy theories about the American government creating AIDS and using missionaries to spread it in Africa and all the rest of this lunacy that people like Khalid Yasin spew out. We're talking about someone who's clearly well-read, born and raised in Northern California, very interesting to listen to, and yet I'm sitting here listening to him talking about how the Quran was collated, how it was brought together. And he decides to provide a contrast about how soon after its original revelation, the Quran is put in written form and has all these witnesses and all the rest of this stuff. And he takes a very conservative view of this, which is interesting. He knows what the Orientalists say. He knows what the other perspective is, but he still takes a very conservative view. But here's what he says about Christians. And so here's, if someone wants to point to higher level people in Islam, in the United States, great, but, you know, Hamza Yousef is well known. His material's promoted widely. And here's what Hamza Yousef said, and I heard while writing just a few days ago.
In the Christian tradition also, the final codification is already 325, when there's an agreement on the four Gospels.
So, the codification is in 325 when there's an agreement on the four Gospels. I think he actually says here, let me say it.
Council of Nicaea.
Oh, sorry about that. At the Council of Nicaea. There you go. And, you know, I'm sitting here watching this, and I'm just like, wow! What? There is, evidently, you just get enough people saying it, it becomes history. Whether it happened or not, whether the primary sources bear testimony to it or not, whether there's any reason to believe that or not, just doesn't seem to matter. It's just, you know, I heard Hamza used to say it, it must be true. He checked these things out, right? You know? And so there is truly an example there, I think, of the kind of myth-making. I remember the look on the face. If I'd had more time, I probably should have thought of queuing this up. Remember the look on the face of Peter Stravinskas in the Purgatory debate in 2001 when he rattled off the Augustine quote, Roma locuta est, causa finita est. And, well, you're just playing games. And I challenged him. Where did you ever say that? Well, you're just playing it. Well, you mean Sermo 131? Well, have you got the number? Look it up on your gadget there, you know, the gizmo, et cetera, et cetera. And he just could not even begin to deal with the fact that that's not what Augustine said. And you can prove it's not what Augustine said. And I gave him the Latin. And he just couldn't believe that anyone in my position would even have looked at something like that, let alone would have that kind of material. And it's just, he had never looked it up. Clearly he had never looked it up. It's just, it's repeated over and over and over again. It's a little bit like the Luther and the dunghill thing. No one can find that quote. No one can find it. They've looked and looked and looked. They found all sorts of stuff that's very similar to it. And it's certainly consistent with Luther's perspective. But you can't say it's on page such and such of the Weimar Works or whatever. You know, you just can't find it. And it's so things just sort of take on a life of their own. 877-753-3341. Thank you very much, Mr. Yusuf. All right, so we go from the sublime to the absurd. I'm sorry, what?
How do you know that there isn't stuff in here that we shouldn't be airing, since you haven't heard it? This guy doesn't have a propensity to say bad words.
He's a King James only fundamentalist Baptist. He might say boo-boo.
Okay, just check it. You know, you go putting blind stuff on the air.
Well, this is the internet. We're not on the air.
Well, that's true. And we could, the live people can get all the blue, and we'll archive.
Clean it out later, if we need it. All right. Chicken. Anyway, all right, let's, like I said, this is, if you go to YouTube, this is called Book Review : The KJV Only Controversy PT:8 from Grasshopper Jacks is the individual's name. You can look this up yourself, make sure it's the right one. And so here, again, haven't listened to it, but let's see, where yours truly is once again being demonstrated to be a false teacher and enemy of the Word of God, and those were all the stuff, that's all the stuff that he used before. Maybe he's gotten nice or something, but then again, maybe not. Let's find out what it says.
In the book of Genesis chapter 3, this is the devil talking to Eve. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, yea, God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, but God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now pay attention to verse 1. The devil says to Eve, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Is that what God said? God said they couldn't eat from every tree of the garden? Let's see what God said in chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the garden of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God told Adam and Eve they could eat from every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil confused Eve and said, did God say you couldn't eat from every tree? Notice that. Confusion. Origin, preaching ambiguousness and allegory in the Bible creates confusion.
Okay, I'll stop it there for a moment. It's sort of interesting. I think he's tried to use some sort of like green screen technology, because I'm looking at the video here, which is sort of one of the problems of, you know, the dividing line is we don't get to have the video part, but someday, maybe not. Anyway, he's doing some sort of green screen type thing going on here. And there's all, it keeps popping through. It's really weird how it looks. But anyways, it's pretty well known that Lucifer's challenge to Eve was not an accurate representation of the original. How that is directly related to Origen's wackiness, and the fact that I would find the large portion of Origen's materials unworthy of much attention because of his allegorical interpretation. I don't know. It has something to do with confusion, I guess. And I guess for some of these folks, if you use a translation you're not accustomed to, that'll bring confusion. Which, of course, again, I've always said that the main problem with King James Onlyism is that it doesn't use a consistent standard. What if you were raised on the NIV? Using the King James would bring you confusion, too. Therefore, that would make the King James bad, wouldn't it? But they don't really think that way, because they only apply the arguments one direction. But anyway, I'm not really certain of the connection between Origen and this, but we'll continue on.
The devil's about creating confusion in God's Word. and adding mystery in God's Word and trying to corrupt God's Word. It's a battle that goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's no different than what we just read to you. In his book, White continually maintains that a lot of things that are deleted from the modern versions were actually added by the King James translators. He keeps repeating that...
Excuse me, I did not say by the King James translators. I said by the text utilized by the King James translators, later Byzantine scribes. I may have a couple of times talked about, I did a number of times, talk about Erasmus's textual choices and the places where he inserted material based solely upon the Latin Vulgate and not based upon the Greek texts that were before him. And I may have had some discussion of some of the odd, especially Old Testament translations, likewise based primarily upon taking the Latin Vulgate over either the Masoretic or Greek Septuagint texts, but I did not say it. The King James translators were just adding things. What I was saying was they were either using a different textual platform, Latin Vulgate, or, especially in the New Testament, they would be following the later Byzantine manuscripts, but they themselves were not, quote-unquote, adding anything, and that's an inaccuracy on this gentleman's part.
A lot of the additions in the King James were looking more than scribal memory from previous scribes. He offered this...
Scribal memory? I think that's what he said. I think he said scribal memory. I'm not sure what scribal memory means. But if he's talking about conflation, if he's talking about a later scribe having access to multiple manuscripts, and the fact that they were conservative, that is, they maintained... even multiple readings, conflating them together or something like that, that's not really arguable. Once you find a conflated reading in a later manuscript and you can identify the textual streams from which it came, that's not really something we can argue about. But I'm just trying to figure out, unfortunately, my experience in listening to this gentleman in times past is that one of the hardest things is just figuring out what it is he's hearing. Because so often, for these folks, the tradition is so thick and they're so convinced that I could not possibly be right, that when they try to repeat to me what it was I said, and, you know, it could be that I'm just a really bad writer, but since there have been many, many, many people who have found the book to be extremely clear and extremely helpful, that's probably not the case, at least in this instance. So it's probably more likely that there is a really strong bias functioning here, to where the young man just doesn't understand what it is that I'm saying.
With absolutely no evidence or proof of this, he just says it and leaves it at that. There's no.
That's just not true. Obviously, I provided lots of. In fact, any time I made any reference to an expansion of the text, I would either cite the relevant manuscript evidence or the translational evidence. That is, when I discussed the text, the Latin Vulgate was used, things like that, I frequently give that text, where it came from, how it differed from either the Old Testament Hebrew or the New Testament Greek or whatever else it might be. So it's a false statement to say that I did not give any evidence whatsoever.
Evidence of anything in his book that he offers for scribal additions to the Word of God in the King James Bible. Now, on page 47, he said this. This is about preservation. He says, the problem with the position taken by the defender of the AV, which is the Authorized Version, is that he has not demonstrated that his way is the only way to understand the idea of preservation. Does God have to preserve his Word in the way KJV only advocates believe? Or might God have done this another way? I agree with James White. God does not have to preserve his Word according to how anybody, whether it be the King James only advocate or the enemies of the Word of God, decide he does it.
Did you catch that? Or the enemies of the Word of God. So if you disagree with me, you're just the enemy of the Word of God. It's sad, you know, because I can't dislike this fellow. He's got zeal, but he's just ignorant. He's just stuck in tradition. And I would just love to see him exposed to decent preaching and serious education in Christian matters, because clearly that's not what he's getting. And so he thinks in these black and white terms that are not really black and white terms. So you're either a King James only advocate or you're an enemy of the Word of God. And he may not have even meant to say, he may not even realize that he said that. But that in and of itself tells you a lot, that that's how he thinks. And the fact that I have spent probably as much time as he's been alive defending the Word of God against attacks from Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and defending Sola Scriptura and debating Bart Ehrman coming in January and so on and so forth, just doesn't even seem to enter into his thinking. You know, it must be very confusing to people like this to try to ask, to answer the question, why is it that you do what you do? Because they have to believe that I'm an evil, you know, the high priest of the Alexandrian cult. And so I guess I do all this defending of the Bible just simply to, you know, to keep my identity secret or something. I don't know. Very, very difficult. But, you know, you start to wonder, don't they sometimes in a more honest moment sit back and go, I wonder why our people aren't taking those folks on, you know? Why aren't they taking on the Bart Ehrmans of the world or the John Dominic Crossans or the Marcus Borgs or whatever else, you know? And the reason they aren't is because they can't. This is all there is to it. That's just a simple fact of the matter.
The way God preserves his Bible is how he said he would do it in the Bible. So let's appeal to the Bible.
Okay, so the way that God said he would preserve the Bible is the way he says he preserved it in the Bible. Now, of course, I do address the primary text the King James only advocates have referred to, like Psalm 12 and things like that, and demonstrated that a serious exegesis of those texts does not give us a specific mechanism of preservation that would point us to a early 17th century Anglican translation in a language that did not yet exist at the time of the writing of the Bible. But be that as it may, it is interesting to see how our fellow here is going to try make the Bible present King James onlyism here. Here's how it works out.
Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 15 to 19. The Bible says, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Number one, it's clear that God endorsed copy. That's the method with which he preserved his word, copy.
Okay, so you have the warning at the establishment of the monarchy about the probable abuses, probably prophetic warning, about the abuses that a king will bring upon the people. And then you have the assertion that the king is to have a copy of the law before him so that he would be careful to do according to its statutes. And that then is taken to mean the way that God has chosen to preserve his word is through copying. Well, the problem is that's not how you preserve it. That's how you promulgate it. That is how you transmit it. And it is the fact that it is copied and that is a human process, the copying part, that raises the issues. Are you going to say, as interestingly enough, Bart Ehrman seems to say, that if the original was inspired, then the copyists themselves will be inspired? and that there God will not allow any textual variation to take place. There are people who believe pretty much along those lines, and they're called Muslims, and that's called the Quran. Go back and listen to the Wallace Ehrman debate from New Orleans last month, and you'll hear Dan presenting that. But this isn't an issue of the how of preservation. No one's arguing that the scriptures were copied. We know, for example, in the days of Josiah, a copy of the scriptures are found, and a revival comes as a result. We know that there were copies. The scroll of Isaiah was handed to Jesus in the synagogue, and he reads from it, and there were Paul talked about Timothy bringing the parchments to him, and no question about that, but what does that have to do with preservation? That's the issue that we need to find out if our friend here is going to actually delve into a meaningful depth or just simply present this as if, well, it just, since I read it this way, then it just must be that way.
Now, find me in the scriptures I just read, find me where it's stated that these men, the Levites, that got used to copy the Bible, they claimed inspiration. Find that for me in the text. Find it anywhere, actually, where they had to claim inspiration to copy the Bible. I don't see...
Where did I ever say anything like that? I mean, it does seem that some King James only folks tend to think of it that way. If you're going to make one particular text, the standard text, but even then, as it has been pointed out many times, even if you create the artificial Textus Receptus, which is what Scrivener did when he went back and he looked at the textual choices that the King James translators made between the five editions of Erasmus, the editions of Stephanus, the edition of Beza, and he created the artificial TR. It's that blue case-bound one Trinitarian Bible Society puts out. That people think, here's the TR. Well, actually, that's just simply reflective of the textual choices made by the King James translators. That's actually an English-Greek text. And even if you take that, you will not find a single handwritten manuscript anywhere in the world that reads exactly like that. So, you have to deal with that in your theory of preservation. You can't just ignore it. You can't just throw something out and say, I don't care about that stuff. You're a God hater. You're trying to destroy my faith in the Bible. And we've had that happen over and over again when you challenge somebody. How does your theory deal with the reality, the factual reality? If your theory requires us to abandon factual reality, then it's probably not a very good theory. It's not one that Christians, anyways, should embrace.
And it's hard to even read into the text. It clearly said they just had a copy. Why? Because what's the key here? Learn to fear God. In order to properly copy the Bible, you had to have a fear of God. A godly fear that you don't want to misinterpret or misrepresent his Bible. Because the
That's not even what the text is saying. The text is not saying that he needed to fear God so he'd copy it correctly. The text is saying he needed to have a copy in front of him so he'd fear God. He's got it backwards. This is the king. This is how the word of God is supposed to rein the king in so he doesn't become arrogant, so that he remains a humble servant of the people of God. But here's someone who's so focused on King James onlyism, he actually ends up turning the text upside down. The reason that he has the copy made before him is so that he might fear God. It doesn't say, and if you fear God, you'll make accurate copies. That's just, wow. I mean, completely missing the actual point of the text, and it's just sad to observe.
Words in this book belong to him. So there was no issue in those days about copying the Bible and scribal errors.
How does he know that? Because the king is told to have a copy of the scriptures, that means there were no scribal errors back then? Where does that come from? How is that logic? How does that follow? It doesn't, but I would like to try to figure out the mindset that leads to that.
It's not an issue in those days. That's the main method God has used to preserve his word. Whether James White likes it or not, whether the enemies of God's word like it or not, he stated that the Bible will be copied. And no.
What does that have to do with me? I don't know. No rational person could possibly answer that question. Since my book makes it very plain that the Bible was copied, and that's the means by which the transmission of the text took place down to the time of the widespread establishment of printing facilities and printing technology. Said nothing other than that, but I guess we're getting some kind of divine preservation in copying read into this text here for some reason. And how or why, don't know. Couldn't possibly figure that out. But let's continue on.
Oh, you don't have to be re-inspired to copy it, because that's not.
You don't have to be re-inspired to copy it. Not sure who said that. Maybe it was in part 7. I don't know. But anyway.
I mentioned in the text anyway. That's a tradition of man's teaching to undermine God's word, to put men above the authority of the Bible, so that they can bring other men, onto bondage in their hands. In the book of 2 Kings 22, we read about a man named Josiah. Hilkiah the priest finds the book of the law in verse number 8 in the house of God. And he gives it to Josiah. And Josiah, in verse 11, when he receives the book, the Bible says he rent his clothes, meaning he ripped it. Not like Superman, but he ripped it as a sign of blasphemy. Because back in the days when...
It wasn't a sign of blasphemy. It was a sign of weeping and remorse and mourning that the word of God had not been distributed amongst the people, that they had not been doing what God had commanded them to do, etc., etc.
The blasphemy was occurred against God. The man in charge would rip his shirt to show that a blasphemy had occurred. And the priest commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that which is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah, went on to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all their works, with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I speak against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord." So Josiah, finding the Bible in his time, didn't seek to correct it, didn't seek to put it under scrutiny. He saw it, and he demanded that it be put in the hearts of all God's people.
It wasn't the King James Version, brother. It wasn't even in English. What does this have to do with English translations of the Bible? I haven't a clue. There's nothing there that I would obviously disagree with in any way, shape, or form. I've spoken on this subject before. Just a little while ago, I spent some time talking with a friend on the phone about another issue and happened to point to this very text as an example of something, similar subject, different application, similar subject. Don't know how this is at all relevant. There's less than 2 minutes left, and we'll get to our one caller. We'll get him in before the end of the program here, but I want him, don't want him to give him an excuse in saying I didn't play the whole thing, because I said I was going to play part 8. So what does this have to do so far? So far, have we heard anything that would in any way, shape, or form impact my book, substantiate accusations of my being an enemy of God, an enemy of the Word of God? No, we haven't heard a single thing so far.
And God said this was a great man. Modern-day scholarship is not full of people like that. Modern-day scholarship has men who are putting themselves above the Bible by correcting the Bible, by adding their own spin on it, deleting the words, and then relegating it to footnotes. Like, God needs you to put his word as footnotes.
Wow. Again, you know, the scary thing is, maybe by now this man actually has read my book, which means he has no excuse for remaining ignorant and saying ignorant things like that. And why is that ignorant? Real simple. I'll take that back. Believing scholars do not put themselves above God's word. The whole reason that believing scholars want to engage in scholarship and the study of the word of God is to make sure that the people of God have what was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not what became popular amongst scribes or other people down through the centuries. And you need to realize that what this man is presenting is the exact same argument that was used to defend the Latin Vulgate. This is the exact same kind of argument that was used to defend the Greek Septuagint at the time of the translation of the Latin Vulgate. This is traditionalism. This is not putting a real concern for the Word of God first. This is putting a concern for what you think the Word of God is first. And there is a difference between the two. They're all traditions. And so to say, well, you're putting something in a footnote. Well, of course, there are footnotes throughout the King James Version of the Bible when it was first published. Again, something that if he would read the whole book and think about it, he would discover that there were all sorts of places where the King James translators themselves indicated questions about the underlying text. Does that mean the King James translators were putting themselves above God? Don't you want to know what the texts say? Is ignorance truly bliss? No, it is not bliss. And I do get a little bit upset about this because it is this very attitude that is absolutely defenseless in the face of Islam. This kind of person has nothing to say to the Muslim at all. And I, you know, so when you're passionate about that, you don't really, anyway.
In Jeremiah 36, Jehoiakim.
Tell you what, now I know why it's 23 parts long. If you just sit there and read length these sections, it's going to be 23 parts long, and you can fill 23 parts of nothing. I want to get a call in. If we can go back to it after we answer this, we will. If not, I think we've already demonstrated the nature of this particular response. Nothing there to be looking at. Let's talk to Pierre in Canada. Hi, Pierre.
Hi, Dr. White.
How you doing?
Good, thank you. I just wanted to touch on the debate with you and Shabir Ali at Biola. Is the New Testament we possess today inspired?
Mm-hmm.
And I think in his rebuttal, his first rebuttal, he said that you hadn't provided positive evidence for the inspiration of the New Testament, but
yeah,
just argued about his inconsistency. And I just wanted to know what you, when we do defend inspiration, some people tend to use proofs like, the accuracy of the claims, of historical claims, etc., and fulfilled prophecy, etc. And I've never found those particular evidences really convincing, even though I agree with them. But I think in your response, that his inconsistency of using liberal sources to argue against the New Testament.
No, actually, my response to him was really clear. The question, the debate was between a Muslim and a Christian.
Yeah.
And what I pointed out was that the reality of inspiration is not the issue. Even the Quran itself tells us in Surah 546 and following to judge by that which has been natsal, that which has been sent down. Well, okay, I didn't say that because I hadn't started studying Arabic yet, but now that's what I would say, and I did quote the text, that we are to judge by what God has revealed in the books. The kitab, there's plural, in the books that have been sent down. There's a number of places in the Quran where books are referred to, not the book, not the Quran, but the books, plural, that have been sent down. And in talking to the Al-Kitab, the people of the book, or the people of the gospel, the Injil, those people are told to judge by that which has been revealed to them. And so if I was debating an atheist, first of all, I would not debate an atheist on the inspiration of the New Testament. Because it's ridiculous to debate an atheist on the inspiration of the New Testament if inspiration requires the existence of a God, and we haven't started that point. It's the wrong point to start at. But the reason it's worthwhile, should be worthwhile, to debate with a Muslim is that the Muslim's own ultimate authority testifies that the Al-Kitab, the people of the book, possessed a revelation that came from God. And so the question then becomes, upon what basis does Shabir Ali or any other Muslim say that what we possess today was not sent down by God? The issue is not the existence of inspiration at all. That is a given to any believing Muslim. That's not even questionable at that point. And so what I was pointing out is that the standards that he was using, where he says, well, and even he said, and he didn't bother to prove this either, he said the New Testament is a mixture of the words of God and the words of men. So he admitted, yeah, the words of God are in there. So what was his actual argument? It's impurity. That is corruption of transmission over time. And so that was his argument. And my opening statement, yes, I think what he was a little bit upset about, and I guess I can understand it, though I don't think there's anything wrong about it, is that I, in my opening presentation, made my presentation directly relevant to what I knew was Shabir Ali's argument. I took the time to listen to my opponent, study, and accurately represent what his arguments would be, and therefore I presented my argument based upon what his arguments against the New Testament have always been. And his arguments have never been that there's no revelation. His arguments have never been that God has not spoken. In fact, in his debate with Robert Morey, he chided Morey for doing the same things that he does all the time in basically embracing a secularist worldview in the examination of the Quran. But he can embrace a secularist worldview in regards to the examination of the Testament. So that's, I really feel, I know that he might continue to this day to argue otherwise. And I know that there are some Christians, some evidentialist Christians, who have agreed with him on that. I think it's a very clear methodological difference that Shabir has gotten away with doing that against other people many, many times, and there was no reason to repeat the same error over and over again. Deal with the presuppositional nature of his argumentation, demonstrate that it's flawed, and move forward from there. And that's why the debate, I think, went as well as it did, is because that's how I approached it. Now, I agree with you. If we take it out of the Islamic Christian context, and we take it out of a discussion that starts with both sides agreeing to the existence of divine revelation and that God is a speaking God and that he can communicate with mankind, he's created mankind with the ability to receive revelation, all those things are given in the context that I would have with Shabir Ali, and I think it's a little bit disingenuous to demand that I take my time to reestablish the givens of the debate anyways. That's one reason I just really did not find that objection to be overly weighty at all, is that if it's given on both of our parts, why should I be wasting my time arguing about stuff that we already both agree on? But if we take it outside of that, then aside from, if it's the atheist, aside from what I said earlier, I wouldn't be debating this subject anyway, then we start talking about, are those evidences in regards to fulfilled prophecies or evidences of supernatural preservation in one form or another, certainly not the King James only viewpoint that we were just discussing, are those in and of themselves proofs that stand on their own? And as you said, you've not found them taken as in isolation, in essence, as being overwhelmingly evidential, shall we say, or carrying a whole lot of weight. And I think most even evidentialists would say they have to be taken as a group and should be taken as a group. Okay, fine. But on a simple epistemological level, I would point out once again, what is it that we're attempting to prove? If you are attempting to prove that God has spoken, then the nature of his speaking has to be proven by a greater authority than God himself. And now once you start talking about ultimate authorities, that's when you get into the epistemological conundrum that ultimate authorities do not allow for any kind of external verification. If I say to you, it is supposed to be 92 degrees in Phoenix today. I can prove that by making reference to sources of authority that are have greater weight and evidentiary power than I myself have. But once you get to the Word of God itself, what does God swear by? Exactly. You get the circularity of the ultimate authority.
Yeah.
And so while those evidences taken as a whole can be beneficial to the people of God, and I think in light of the Imago Dei are sufficient for rendering the man without an unapologia, without a defense, Romans chapter 1, they are not in and of themselves capable on a strict epistemological basis of bearing the weight of demonstrating that something is theonisos, because that would require us to find in them a higher evidentiary authority than the Word of God itself, which of course would be would make that the Word of God. So that doesn't work. So I would agree with your initial analysis on that.
Okay, thanks. You know, I just wanted to reiterate that I agreed with your approach to that, and I found it very helpful. I just want to wish you all the best in your future debates, especially Bart Ehrman at the end of the year.
Yeah, you know, the sad thing is I don't know that your country for much longer would even be a place we could have debates like that.
Oh, yeah. Good point.
Yeah,
good
so point. We need to pray for you all, too.
Yeah, thank you.
All right, thank you. God bless.
You too, bye.
Yeah, that was interesting. I guess I've got just enough time to see if there's anything left in this. Let's see what's there.
Received the scroll of Jeremiah, the original written scroll of Jeremiah, and he burns it. He cuts it up and he burns it. And God instructs Jeremiah to write the words again, and this time
I wonder if he wrote them in English, the King James, these and that.
He adds new words.
Sorry.
Moses, in the book of Exodus, drops the Ten Commandments, the tablet of the Ten Commandments, on the floor and breaks it in pieces. Yet the words
ground, I think,
were preserved, and God even speaks them again in Deuteronomy chapter 4.
And those were done in Hebrew, not in English.
The idea is original manuscriptism, and that's a stupid term, I agree, so is KJV-onlyism. Original manuscriptism is not supported in the Bible, because original manuscripts do get destroyed. The original scroll of Jeremiah was destroyed, so was the original Ten Commandments. God instructs the Levite priest to copy the words of the Lord for each king that would sit on the throne. So each king of Israel had his own copy of the Bible.
Then explain why explain why the priest found the book of the Lord in the temple and it resulted in the Reformation under Josiah. The point was, yes, the command was given to do that, but they didn't follow through. What does any of that have to do with how we accurately determine what Jeremiah originally wrote? I wonder if he even knows the difference between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint text in the text of Jeremiah, and how it probably reflects the very thing you were just talking about there, and yet that means that there are differences between it. I don't know. But there you go. I picked one of the 23, and if that's what they're all like, and I already saw number one had just gross errors in it, well, there you go. Once again, King James onlyism shown to be, well, what it is, an incoherent system of human tradition. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. Lord willing, we'll be back next Tuesday. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.